Good morning, church.
If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And today we'll just be looking at two verses, verse 9 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 10, and we'll look at a people of praise. God's word says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these amazing truths contained in this small passage of Scripture. You have made us a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special possession, and a people of your mercy. We thank you and praise you, Lord. Help us to be a people who can declare your praises. You who called us out of darkness and into light. We praise you and thank you for the work of Christ on our behalf. It's because of him we're gathered here today, and it's in his name that I pray. Amen. Things aren't as they always appear in life, right? Often we need a new perspective to understand reality. We think we're seeing things one way clearly, and then as we get more information or something happens, we realize, oh, our perspective was off a little bit. Some people have called this shift a paradigm shift. I think the Apostle Paul would have called it renewing your mind, as he says in the book of Romans. One really funny example of this comes from the U.S. Naval Institute magazine called Proceedings. And in one issue, there's a man named Frank Koch who recounts a story about how his perspective was changed forever. Now, this illustration that I'm about to tell you, I've heard several times in several sermons. I've even heard Pastor Bob use it, so it's not new, but it's so good, I think it's worth repeating. So Frank says of his experience, there were two battleships assigned to the training squad that had been sent at sea on maneuvers in heavy weather for several days. I was serving on the lead battleship and was on watch on the bridge as night fell. The visibility was poor and a patchy fog was everywhere, so the captain remained on the bridge, keeping an eye on all activities. Shortly after dark, the lookout on the wing of the bridge reported, "Light bearing on the starboard bow." "Is it steady or moving astern?" the captain yelled. The lookout replied, "Steady, captain," which meant we were on a dangerous collision course with that ship. The captain then called to the signalman, "Signal that ship, we are on a collision course. Advise you change course 20 degrees. But back came the signal, "Advisable for you to change your course 20 degrees. The captain said, "Send, I am a captain, change your course 20 degrees. The response then came, "I'm a seaman second class, you better change your course 20 degrees. And by that time, this captain was just furious. And so he spat out, "Send, I'm a battleship, change course 20 degrees. Back came the response, "I'm a lighthouse." "So we changed our course," he said. I don't know if that's a true story. Apparently it really is a true story. But whether it is or not, I think you get the point, right? There is some information that you get. There are events in your life that totally change your view of reality. They totally change your perspective. Often we have such limited perspectives about situations in our life or something that's happening in someone else's life, and we make these judgments. And really what we need often is a paradigm shift, as the one author had called it, or as Paul calls it, and I like better, renewing our minds. We need to have our minds changed. And I really think this is exactly why Peter wrote to his audience If you remember, I've said a couple times, but the book of 1 Peter was probably written to refugee Christians who were suffering. Some commentators think they were either kicked out of Rome, some think they were kicked out of Jerusalem, but either way, they weren't living in their home, they were kicked out, and in the beginning of the book, it says they were living in these different regions of what's called Asia Minor, and more than likely, being refugees, they had to leave behind their homes and a lot of possessions, family, friends, all of that. All for the sake of Christ. Well, I think by now they were asking the question, was it worth it? Is Jesus Christ worth leaving your family, your friends, or even your livelihoods, and being forced to live somewhere else? And so I was thinking about this from an American perspective. If, as Americans, our underlying assumption is that we exist for the purpose of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, then we'd be forced to say, no, Jesus isn't worth it. Losing those inalienable rights isn't worth it. If my right to life is more important than dying for Christ, then losing my life isn't worth it. Or if my right to freedom is more important than becoming a slave for Christ, then losing my freedom isn't worth it. If my pursuit of happiness is more important than suffering for Christ, then losing that pursuit of happiness isn't worth it. Now, regarding Peter's audience, though, as suffering refugee Christians, it's possible they thought that God had forgotten them in their suffering and trials. They probably thought that they couldn't serve God in their circumstance, as many of us do. They probably thought that they were nobodies in the world, second-class citizens. They probably thought that they weren't special to God. And they probably thought that their trials and suffering was a sign that God wasn't being merciful. And so Peter, in contrast to that, he offers them five truths to counter their false thinking, five truths to change their perspective about reality, five truths to give them what some call a paradigm shift. And those truths are just right in the text before us. The first one is, you're a chosen people. Secondly, you're a royal priesthood. Thirdly, you're a holy nation. Fourth, you're a special possession for God. And then fifthly, you're a people who have received God's mercy. So that's it. Five truths he offers them. Five truths that if we embrace, if they embrace, and if we embrace, will totally change your thinking about yourself and your situation as a follower of Christ. So let's unpack those a little. The first one is, he says in verse 9, you are a chosen people. Now first, that word but is there for a reason. It's contrasting the people who are a chosen people with the people in verse 8 who we looked at last week. The text says before, but to those who do not believe, this is in verse 7 and 8, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. And so last week we saw that Jesus as a precious cornerstone is really relative, right? For those who believe, Jesus is that foundation stone, that cornerstone that marks the destiny of that building of that spiritual temple. But at the same time, Jesus isn't a cornerstone for others. Jesus is a stumbling stone. He's a scandal, as we said before. He's a rock that gets in people's paths, that gets in people's way, and they don't know what to do with it, so they just got to chuck him to the side. They got to say, we can't deal with this. They evaluate Christ, his teaching, and they get rid of him. And this is what Peter said of those so-called builders in the text last week. But now Peter, after reflecting on that in verse 7 and 8, on that hopeless destiny of people who reject Christ, he now turns his attention back to his audience and he says, but you're not the same as those builders who rejected Christ. You are a chosen people. Now, as I've said several times, this idea of chosen or chosenness keeps repeating itself in this book of 1 Peter. At least the first half of 1 Peter uses it quite a bit. In chapter 1, verse 1, he starts out, he says, you're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And then likewise, referring to Christ in chapter 2, verse 4 and verse 6. He calls Christ chosen. And then he does it again here in verse 9. And so he's getting across the point that God is in the business of choosing. And in our text today, Peter deliberately echoes Isaiah 43, chapter 43, verse 20 through 21. That verse says, Isaiah says there, speaking of Israel, God says, "My people, my chosen people, the people I formed for myself, that they might recount my praises." And now in our text today, Peter applies this Old Covenant terminology, which God was speaking to Old Covenant Israel, and he applies it to the New Covenant people of God. So Peter here is making this radical claim that these people who were not God's covenant people, these people who were not people of God's mercy, they were from various backgrounds all over the place, different ethnicities, now they are God's chosen people. These people, Peter's audience, they may have been Roman, they may have been barbarian, they may have been from that list of places in chapter 1 in the beginning, places like Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But now, Peter says, you constitute one race, or one people, as we translate it sometimes. You who have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Peter says God's choosing of his people has a purpose. It says it right in the middle of verse 9 if you want to look. It says that, so that, some translations, in order that. So he's showing the purpose of these five truths which I am describing today. He says, so that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. And so that phrase there is really the reason. It is the sole primary reason that Peter is focusing on here for God choosing for God choosing the old covenant people, but now Peter is applying it to the new covenant people, so that they might recount my praises. And so I believe that's really the main point of this text today, these two verses. Peter puts this sandwiched in between those truths. He puts this like a thesis. This is the reason you are a chosen people, to recount my praises. And so as we get a new perspective on life, or a paradigm shift, or as we renew our minds about who we are in Christ, our unity, our identity, we likewise, we get a sort of reality check about why we even exist here. Why do we exist as a church? To glorify God, to proclaim his praises. Peter moves on to the second truth. He says, you are a royal priesthood. And so the church here, the people of God, is a royal priesthood. Israel, as a whole, was a chosen people. But not all of Israel was a priesthood, right? Only the Levites were priests. Only the Levites were allowed to do priestly things in the temple. And if other people did, which we have some examples of that in the Old Covenant scriptures, there were some pretty bad consequences. So then maybe we should ask the question, what on earth does a priest do? Well, if any of you grew up Catholic or have Catholic friends, maybe that's the first thing that comes to mind. But that's certainly not what Peter is talking about. Peter was talking about the priests, as I just mentioned, who were descendants of Levi. These descendants mediated between God and man in the temple. Some worked with the musical side of things, some with the sacrifices. Overall, though, they were in charge of the worship, mediating between God and the rest of Israel. They were the ones who presented the sacrifices of the people to God, because the people were not allowed to get that close to God in his sacred temple. And so that's exactly what Peter said in the previous section in verse 5. He says, you're being built into a spiritual house, to a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so now we, the church, we are a royal priesthood serving a royal high priest, Jesus Christ. And so it's Jesus, our high priest, who has passed through the curtain, it says in the book of Hebrews. He's passed through the heavens. He's entered the Holy of Holies once and for all. And so now as priestly people, we mediate Christ to the world through offering sacrifices of praise. Obviously not sacrifices of animals, but of praise. And I want to point out, though, that this isn't just simply a metaphor. Yes, this is metaphorical language, but we really are a royal priesthood. Now, I can imagine, though, that Peter's audience, being refugees and suffering, being persecuted, they didn't feel very royal. And I can imagine when you're going through hard times, maybe it's physical or emotional or social, you don't feel very royal either. And you certainly don't feel like a priest. I can imagine, though, that often as we're suffering and we have these emotions, and we feel like that is the truth, right? Our emotions are dictating the truth, but it's not true. God dictates the truth, not our emotions. God says that you weren't redeemed to have your best life now, or to have a nice church building, or simply to have a nice spouse and a nice job and nice kids and a nice dog and all that. No, we were redeemed to be a chosen nation, a royal priesthood. And whether we are going through nice royal-like experiences or not, that's who we really are in Christ. We're chosen, a chosen nation. We're a royal priesthood, so that we could declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness and into His wonderful light. That's the reality. Peter moves on, though, and thirdly, he says that you are God's holy nation. Some translations may render that differently. So once again here, Peter is using Old Testament terminology. This whole section is just saturated with it. And he's applying it, though, to God's new covenant people. And so this challenge is that every believer has dual citizenship, right? I'm an American, you're Americans. But also, as followers of Christ, we're a part of Christ's kingdom. We're citizens of His kingdom as well, His holy nation. And often believers throughout the world since the time of Christ, they've had a tension between these two realities, being a part of the kingdom of man and the kingdom of Christ at the same time. And there's a tension because every nation or every kingdom has at least four main components. Every kingdom has a ruler or rulers. Every kingdom has subjects. Every kingdom has a domain or an area of rulership. And every kingdom has laws. And so what happens then when our earthly kingdom's ruler and laws and all that contradict our Heavenly Father's kingdom and rules and laws? There's tension. There's persecution. And the first Christians, the audience that Peter is writing to, they felt this intensely. See, the term Lord in the Greek language that was being used there, that was applied to Caesar. And so for the Christians, they had to wrestle with, how can I say that Caesar is Lord, but at the same time say Jesus is Lord? It's like saying Jesus is president, but wait a minute, Donald Trump's president. How can I have two presidents? How can Caesar tell me what to do and how I should live and Christ at the same time? Well, Caesar didn't think it was possible. Caesar wanted utter lordship, not some guy named Jesus. And I would argue that it's very difficult to have two lords in our life as well. Jesus said, speaking of money and wealth, He said, you can't have two masters, you can only have one. We can't have two lords. It's either going to be King Jesus Christ or something else, whatever it is in your life. And for people who are part of this holy nation, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's just not a nice title. It's a title of His sovereignty, of His rulership, of his kingliness, of His presidency, we could say. Jesus Christ is Lord. But then the challenge also is that Jesus' kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world at all. He even said that expressly. That's what He told Pilate. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were so, my subjects would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. Right? That's what kingdoms do. They try to preserve themselves through fighting. And so nations have real rulers. And Jesus Christ is a real ruler, not just some personal savior. That's usually how we reduce Jesus down to a personal savior. Of course He is that. He's so much more. He is a kingly ruler. Nations have real subjects as well. King Jesus has real subjects. We are his subjects, his followers. Nations have real domains. Jesus' domain is everywhere. His servants are interspersed throughout the world in every tongue and tribe and nation, and he's ruling from on high right now. And I also want to emphasize that it's not just a future kingdom. There are some streams of theology taught in the church that only emphasize the future kingdom of Christ, the coming kingdom. While that's true, it's only half of the story. Jesus actually said in Luke 17, he says, "The coming of the kingdom is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom is now, as well as in the future. Christ is king because the kingdom, or the kingdom is here, I should say, because Christ is king. Where there is a king, there is a kingdom." Yes, Jesus' kingdom is spiritual, but it's just as real as the kingdom we live in, called America. It's just as real as our president, Donald Trump. And Jesus' kingdom has laws, too. Often we emphasize grace, which is a really good emphasis, but it's only half of the story. It doesn't negate the fact that our king commands us. He says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commands." Jesus' kingdom has laws. But Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, so his commands are not like this world's commands. He just said that. If my commands were like this, or if my kingdom was like this world, my disciples would fight for me. No, his commands are like, love your enemy. Do good to those who persecute you. He said that because he knew his subjects would be persecuted by the kingdoms of this world, just as the recipients of the letter of 1 Peter were being persecuted. Love your enemies, he says. So you're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. And fourthly, Peter also says that believers are God's special possession. Now, according to Exodus 19:5 and Isaiah 43:20, Israel was God's special possession. This is the exact same terminology used in those two verses that Peter is now applying to the church, the new covenant people. So Israel, they were a nation chosen from among the nations of the world through Abraham. And although the whole world belonged to God, Israel was special. They were a special possession. But now Peter is saying that this reality has extended to God's new covenant people, both Jew and Gentile, becoming one special possession of God. Now, it's not that, I don't believe it's that Gentile people have replaced Israel and that God's finished with the Jewish people. There are some streams of theology that teach that. But on the other hand, some teach that God has two distinct programs, one for Israel and one for the church. They're totally separate. I don't feel that way either. I think the truth is somewhere in the middle. God's plan from the beginning has been to rescue humanity, and he's going to do it through his Jewish son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. And so when a Gentile then repents and trusts in Jesus Christ, he's accepting a Jewish Messiah. He's accepting the Jewish scriptures. He's accepting the Jewish blood of atonement that we all need to forgive our sins. And so then, as Paul says in the book of Galatians, we become true children of Abraham. It says that in Romans as well. A true child of Abraham shares the faith of Abraham. Paul also says in Romans 11, he says, "We who were wild olive branches," speaking of the Gentiles, "we were grafted in." We were grafted into God's holy people, his holy chosen olive tree, by faith. So by faith, anyone from any nation, any tongue, any tribe can become part of God's special possession, because God's borders of this kingdom have been extended now to the whole world, to all peoples. So believers are a chosen race. They're a royal priesthood. They're a holy nation. They're a special possession. And lastly, we'll look at believers being receivers of God's mercy. Peter's final description here in verse 9 is an allusion to the book of Hosea. Now, if you know the story of Hosea, most of us don't know the minor prophets very well, but you might remember this story. In the book of Hosea, God commanded Hosea the prophet to marry Gomer the prostitute. The story of Hosea, though, while Hosea was an actual historical figure, It's also a metaphor. It represents Israel. So Hosea the prophet and Gomer the prostitute have three children. And their first child is named Jezreel, which in Hebrew sounds a lot like the word Israel. God says, you're to name this child Jezreel because I will punish Israel in the valley of Jezreel for the previous massacre committed by Jehu in the valley of Jezreel. So the first child represents this punishment that God was going to inflict on Israel. Their second child was named Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy. Some translations say not loved as well in the English translations, because God says he will no longer show mercy or love to the house of Israel. And then Hosea the prophet and Gomer the prostitute have a third child, and God says you are to name him Lo Ami, which means not my people. And God says, because you are not my people, speaking to Israel, you're not my people and I'm not your God. That's certainly the way they were acting. After that, then, Gomer runs off. She has three kids with Hosea, runs off, goes back to be a prostitute, and Hosea has to chase her down, has to find her and buy her back as a prostitute. He's got to pay for her and get her back from one of her lovers. And the whole thing's a metaphor of Israel. Later on in the book, God says of Israel and her spiritual prostitution, he says, the Israelites will be as the sand of the sea in the place where it was said, not my people, Lo Ami. They will be called the sons of the living God. They won't just be called my people, they'll be called sons of the living God. He goes on to say later in the book, I will show my love to the one called not my love. There's no mercy in some translations. And to those called not my people, they will be my people and they will say, you are my God. Even though previously God said, I'm not your God. Because that's how they were acting. And what's amazing now is Peter, fast forwarding to Peter, he applies this to the church, to these people from these different regions of Asia Minor. People who never knew the mercy of God at all. People who were in darkness but had been called out of darkness into Christ's wonderful light. People who weren't God's people. People, it says, who are now the people of God. You're a people who have received God's mercy through faith in Jesus Christ. And all of this is for the reason of the title of the sermon, A People of Praise. Sandwiched in between these, if you look in your text, there's this so that phrase. Or in order that, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness, which as Gentiles they were in utter darkness, and into his wonderful light. So we're a chosen people, we're a royal priesthood, we're a holy nation, we're a people for God's possession, a people of God's mercy. So that we can declare his praises. Well, as I conclude, I'd like you to think about whether or not you need a paradigm shift in your life. Are you like the captain in my opening illustration? Captain who just knew he saw reality the way it was and he was in charge and he wasn't going to have it any other way. But actually, he was in great danger. Peter's audience, I think, was probably like that. We don't know exactly, but because of their trials, because of their persecution and being refugee Christians, they couldn't see rightly who they were in Christ. Just like many times that we suffer, we go through trials, we're just so short-sighted. We can't see who we really are. We don't really understand reality. And so the question is, do you need a new perspective on reality right now in whatever you're going through? Do you need a new set of views and values regarding your existence as a believer in Christ? Do you know who you are and why you exist? Yeah, you may answer, well, I'm just a housewife and a mother. I'm just a farmer. I'm just a mechanic. Or I'm just a bookkeeper. Or I'm too old for that. Peter says, no. No, you're not. You're a chosen people. Regardless of any of that, you're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're God's special possession. You're a people who have received God's mercy. And all of this is so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these grand truths, and I pray you'd impress them upon our hearts. Help us to really understand who we are in Christ, the riches that we have in Christ, and why we've even been called to Christ in the first place. Help us, Lord God, to be a people of praise for your glory and for our good. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.